At the beginning of this series, we talked about misunderstood grace. We looked at the story of the prodigal son, and more importantly, the elder brother, when the prodigal son came home. And we basically said, grace is not about what you do. Grace is not about what you do not do. And grace is not about fairness. Now, last week, we started talking about what grace is, and we defined it this way. Grace is access. In other words, you and I don't have equal experiences, we don't have equal challenges, and we don't have equal opportunities. But what we do have in God's kingdom, what we do have by God's grace, is we have equal access to God. We have equal access to His heart, to His presence. Jesus' death has extended that grace to us and given us equal access to Him. So what that means is we can pray anytime. We don't have to wait till we're at church. We don't have to wait till if we find a Christian radio station. We don't have to wait till a minister's close. We don't have to wait for somebody who's been a believer for a long, long time or really strong in their faith. We don't have to wait for anything. We have access to God at all times. We don't have to wait even for our own life to clean up. We don't have to wait till we do enough good things to earn our way in. We don't have to wait till we do our devotions. We don't have to wait until we go to church 4 weeks in a row or whatever it takes for you to feel like you're doing good. We have access to God based on one thing and one thing alone. It's grace. That's the only way you and I have a way to have access to God. So grace is access. Now today, we're going to take that a step further. And if you're taking notes, just jot this thought down. Grace is not only access, grace is freedom. If you want to do a deep study of grace, read the books of the Bible that Paul the Apostle wrote. Now, he wrote Corinthians, Romans, Timothy, Titus, Philemon, Galatians, Colossians, Thessalonians, Ephesians, and Philippians. And an interesting thing I came across when I was studying for this message, John, who wrote one of the four Gospels, the Gospel of John, near the end of John's life, John talked almost exclusively about God's love. Near the end of Paul's life, Paul talked almost exclusively about God's grace. After all, who would know more about it than Paul? Who had more violently opposed Christianity than Paul had in his old life? If you don't know the story, he used to track down, hunt, pursue, persecute, beat, possibly even kill Christians because of their faith. And now who would less deserve to even have a relationship with God than Paul? But by God's grace. And so that grace changed him so profoundly as he got older in his walk with God, as he got older in life, he couldn't write about anything else. If you read all the books that Paul wrote, they almost all start the same. Grace and peace to you in the name of Christ. They almost all end the same. And the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. He couldn't get it off his mind. He couldn't think about anything else because he had received it so profoundly. Now today we're looking at the book of Galatians, or the theme of it. When Paul wrote the book of Galatians, he was responding to three accusations the church had made against him. Now in those times, most churches were only years old. All the churches in the world were baby churches. And they were just coming to grips with how do you do this New Testament faith? How do you do this new covenant? How do you live out this new life that Christ died to give us? And so there were a lot of issues inside those churches. And Paul came along teaching about grace, and the Galatian church took exception to that. So one of the accusations they made against Paul was that his message of grace would cause people to sin more. Their thinking was that grace would lead to sinful living. Most of chapter 5 and chapter 6 of the book of Galatians was written to respond to that single thought and to explain grace. So if you want a good understanding of grace, look at Galatians 5 and 6. You'll have a deep conversation there. Now, basically, inside these two chapters, there's this issue of how are we going to deal with sin. In other words, Paul's message of grace is, the Galatians thought, if you teach like this, people are going to sin more. Paul's response to that was, well, let's talk about then, how do you deal with sin? And so Galatians 5, you get the whole talk about the fruit of the Spirit, the works of the flesh, and how all that's balanced out. And basically, you come down to this idea. There are only two ways to deal with sin, with rules or with grace. One is the external motivation and one is the internal motivation. And so the question becomes, which one do you need? Well, the answer is both. You need the rules to tell you that you're doing sin, but that doesn't do anything to fix it. You need the grace to fix it. All the rules teach you is that you need grace. The rules are there to show you that you can't keep the rules. That's what they're for. And then when you try and you try and you try in your own flesh and your own power and you realize you can't keep them, then it brings you to the humiliating conclusion that I'm broke and I'm sinful and I need God's power and His grace to live the Christian life. I can't live it by following the rules, right? You following me so far? All right. So Paul opens chapter 5 with these words, Galatians 5:1. It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm then and do not let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery. It is for freedom's sake, in other words, it's for freedom's purpose that God has set us free. So the work of grace is a freeing work. The work that grace does is a work to set you free, to liberate you. So grace is freedom. Now what is freedom? What does that freedom do? What does grace free me from? Sin is the big answer, but let me give you some more specific things, some results that grace's freedom produces in us. If you got a pen, jot these down. I'm going to give you five this morning. Number one, grace frees me to face myself. Now, this is probably the big one. Grace frees me to face myself. I don't know if you've heard of it or not, but there's something called the Johari window. And I think we've got a slide if you can put that up. Let me show you what the Johari window looks like. This is basically an idea that says there are four parts to the self. And some of them are hidden from you, and some of them are hidden from other people, and some of them are open to everybody. But here's the basic idea. The green square, the open block, is the part of you that you want everybody to see. It's the image. So you project that forward and you say, this is who I am. And then there's the hidden part of you that you don't want, that you see, but you don't want anybody else to see. So you hide it and you see it, but other people don't see it. Then there's the blind part of you that other people see that you don't see. Does that make sense? They can see it. Everybody's got blind spots. And they think they might be covering up. They think they might be hiding it. But all the people around know, this person does this or this person does that. That's the blind part. Then there's the unknown part. That's the part we miss, watch this, because we don't deal with the blind part of ourselves. I think that's where potential lives. In other words, Proverbs says there is wisdom in a multitude of counselors. So within the community of Christ, there are people around you saying, you have this blind spot, and they try to encourage you on it or confront you with it or challenge you in it and say, you've got this blind spot that you don't see, but we see it and it's there and you need to address it. And if you shut those voices off and you ignore it, you never get to the place that you can address your potential. You never get to your place that you can deal with that unknown or hidden part of you. And so I think one of the great, powerful things that grace does is grace frees you to deal with the blind part of you. It almost all, occasionally it'll come through internal revelation, but most of the time, maybe you'll be in prayer, maybe you'll be reading the Bible, and it'll come to you. But oftentimes it comes through the community of Christ around you that love you. That's why our whole vision this year in connecting the dots is everybody's got to have a group that you're in because nobody's perfect and nobody's whole, and you got to have other people looking at you that love you that can say, hey, I love you. Let me encourage you on this. There's something here. And when you address that, when you address it, when you respond properly to it, when you humble yourself in it, then I think the potential in you grows. The potential in you expands. The most grace-filled people I know are the ones who have very high self-awareness. By the way, none of us are born with high self-awareness. We're born with convoluted self-awareness. But the most graceful people I know have very high self-awareness. They know themselves. They know their strengths. They know their weaknesses. They know what they're good at. They know where they're vulnerable. They know if they fail, where they're likely to fail. They know their dark impulses. They know their compulsions. 1 Timothy 1:15 says, here's a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Paul's writing this letter to Timothy. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. Grace had freed Paul to see himself. Grace had freed Paul to face himself, to come to grips with who he was, what he had done in the past, and what ground he had to stand on now. Look, the proof of spiritual maturity is not how pure you are, but how aware of your impurity you are. And that opens you to greater grace. See, what grace means is you can stop lying to yourself. We don't have to pretend. We don't have to hide. We don't have to do better. We have been freed to come to Christ as we are. Grace gives us the security of God's unconditional love that allows us to face the inconsistencies and the quirks and the brokenness and the dysfunction. Despite how broken we are, we come to a place that we can accept grace anyway. Look, I know people that deal graciously with people. But you've heard this phrase, surely, social grace, right? Let me give you the proof that you have received grace into your soul to the point that you are free to face yourself. There are people in our society that are sophisticated and have social grace. And they have learned this. There's a skill you can learn of dealing graciously with people. Some people it's a skill. Some people it's a heart issue. When the work of Christ is doing it, it's a heart issue. When it's a business maneuver, or when it's a, you know, you have an atheist or a person in a debate or a person who doesn't even know God who can learn social grace. But the proof that you've received grace inside your soul is not so much that you learn to be gracious with other people, but you learn to be gracious with yourself. I know people who, oh yes, I don't deserve anything. It's a false humility. It's codependency. It's I come to save the world. It's a, you know, everybody deserves everything good but me. It's a false humility, a false religious humility. But look, the proof that you've received grace into your soul is that you're gracious with you. You've come to the point in Christ, you can face yourself. You can face what you are. You can face your failures. And you can accept grace anyway. Being honest before God is the biggest risk of faith. It's the risk that God really is good and that He really does love us. It doesn't matter what other thing that happens in your life, the grace to be free of guilt, the grace to be free of your sin, the grace to be free of all that you've done wrong, the grace to not live in condemnation, the grace to understand that you're the apple of God's eye, the grace to understand that you're the beloved of Christ, the grace to not hang your emotional well-being on what you did wrong last or what you did right last. Grace. Sociologists have a theory called the self-looking glass. This theory says that you become what the most important person in your life thinks you are. So your wife, your husband, your dad, your children, your boss, whatever. Whoever the most important person in your life is, the theory says you become what they think you are. What if you and I were to believe God's love to the point that when we looked in the mirror, what we actually saw in that reflection was a person who was perfectly covered by God's grace? What if the most important person in your life became God and you could actually then see yourself as He sees you? You could become what He sees you as. Grace frees you to face yourself. Here's the second one. Grace frees you to serve other people. See, here's the thing. Once I have the grace to face myself and I come to grips with exactly how broken I really am, with exactly how bad off I am without God, then here's the next thing that happens. I become free to serve you without feeling the necessity of pointing out your brokenness. I've been given grace to face myself, so I don't have to try to force you to face yourself. I don't have to try to fix you. I don't have to try to repair you. I am free to serve you as you are. I don't have to compete with you. I don't have to make you better than me. I don't have to make you worse than me. Grace frees you to serve with joy, to serve with openness, to serve with no expectation that I'm going to get anything back for doing this. You know, you all have those people in your life that give you a gift and you go, wonder what that's going to cost me. Right? Oh, you know, right? Oh, man. And you go, I wish they just wouldn't have given anything. So I don't know what to give back and it'll be the wrong thing and they'll be mad and they'll pout. And I don't know what to do. That's not grace. Grace is freedom. When I receive grace in my heart, I become free to serve. Not bound, not obligated. It's not a trade-off system. It's not an exchange. I'm free from self-righteousness. I don't have to compete. I don't have to be better with you. I don't have to put you down. I don't have to have all the answers. I don't have to be the answer person. I don't have to be the one that come and you come to prayer. And sometimes I can say, I don't know. I don't know. I'm not God. I don't have to have all the answers. I don't have to know it. It's incredibly liberating. I'm free because I'm not righteous. Nothing I've done is good enough. Nothing I can ever do will be good enough. Therefore, I can stop trying to be everything to everybody to earn brownie points, to manipulate you, to control you, to get you to do my way. My way's wrong. And when I realize that, I'm free to serve. 2 Timothy 4:6-8, Paul said, for I'm already being poured out like a drink offering, and the time has come for my departure. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have longed for His appearing. Free. Who in their right mind could do what Paul did and expect to receive a crown of righteousness in heaven? A person who'd been freed by God to serve the churches on all the missionary journeys that he went on. He didn't expect anything back from them. Number three, grace frees me to fail and to succeed. Grace frees me to fail and to succeed. Let's talk about success first. A sure sign of a lack of grace is when you find yourself preoccupied with success. When you find yourself driven to the point that you're driving the people that love you away from you. Because you are on this mission, you are drilling this thing, you are driving this thing, you're in charge of this thing, and you have got to succeed. And what you need to go back to number one, grace is the freedom to face yourself. What you haven't faced in yourself yet is that drivenness isn't about being a good provider for your family. That drivenness isn't about being excellent in Christ. We can use that excellence for Christ as an idol. What that drivenness is about your self-esteem. And the fact that you haven't been freed by God yet, by His grace, to succeed or to fail. Why is it so important for us not to fail? Because too often we've put our whole self on the line. Conversely, when success changes us, it's a sign we're not filled with grace because it's false security. Look, everybody's known somebody in their life that, you know, they win the lottery or they get a big job or they get a big promotion or something. And what do we say about people sometimes? Boy, they changed. Boy, that really changed them. Man, they're not the same. I mean, I remember, you know, when we used to work over here together. I remember when we used to go to church here together. I remember when, whatever. Man, they're different now. Boy, that job, that money, that status, that whatever. Boy, that circle they're in now, that changed them. You know what that's saying? There's not much grace. Grace won't allow you to be changed by the circumstances around you. Grace changes you by the power inside you. And on the other hand, we have people that we say, boy, after all they've been through, after all the success, after all this, they haven't changed a bit. What does that tell you? It's a lot of grace. I remember hearing Billy Graham's wife interviewed one time and they asked, what's his favorite food? Bologna and pork and beans. I'd rather just quit. Bologna and pork and beans. And Billy Graham, who served faithfully for decade after decade, lived in a little cabin in North Carolina, and regardless of how many millions, or some tabulate even into the billions, that he spoke to, he didn't change him. What does that tell you? It's a lot of grace. Grace. Grace frees you to succeed. And then you have people sometimes who, on the other hand, can't succeed. And the reason they can't, you've seen this, maybe you've done it to yourself. There's ways I've done it to myself before. Maybe ways you've done it. Maybe you know people who've done it with their whole life. When something good starts to happen, they'll unconsciously sabotage it. They'll break it. They'll mess it up. They'll force it. They'll force themselves to get fired or something. They'll mess it up somehow. Why? Because their success level has risen above their opinion of themselves. And they don't have the grace to deal with success. They don't have the grace. They can't handle the pressure. Because they go, I know I'm over my head and it's just a matter of time. This is all going to blow up. So I'm going to blow it up before it gets a chance to blow up. Can't handle it. Grace to succeed. How about the grace to fail? As we move along in life, most of us are shocked. This is the truth. Most of us are shocked by the failure that we're capable of. The youthful naivety lifts like a fog, and we find ourselves capable of things we never thought we'd be capable of. We looked at others and said, when in our youthfulness, we looked at others and said, I'll never do that. I'll never be like them. What are they thinking? Why is their life so messed up? Why do they keep making these dumb decisions? Why do they keep doing this? Why does this happen? And we project that on and think, I'll never be like that. And then some life moves on, and some of those ridiculous things we start to do, and we find out as we've looked at them that we become one of them. And we are capable of far more failure. We are capable of far more darkness than we ever thought possible. And when that reality sets in, it's one of the hardest crosses to bear, and we find ourselves not living what we believe. I've got news for you today. God is not shocked by any of our flaws. He's not surprised. He's not taken off guard. The Apostle Peter, who denied that he knew Jesus. James, who wanted power. He wanted to be able to power up in the kingdom. And on Easter night, Jesus appears to the Apostle Peter, and he became one of the greatest leaders in church history. And those failures of the Apostle Peter weren't held against him and weren't remembered. James isn't remembered for his selfish ambition. He's remembered for being a straight shooter and for sacrificing his life for Christ. As it turns out, God expects more failure from us than we expect from ourselves. I don't know how many times I've talked to people. I don't know how many times in my own life I've come to a point and I've thought, I just never thought that I would do something like this. I never thought I was this kind of person. And we trust our own fleshly character, and we don't trust the grace of God to overcome whatever we've done. We trust our ability to avoid things and not do things and not sin certain ways. And as it turns out, God knew all along what we would become. And because of God's grace, we are free to face our failures and our successes. See, the Christian is going to live forever. So we don't have to succeed. We don't have the pressure of success. There's no condemnation to those in Christ. Philippians 1:21, Paul says, for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. It might look like failure. It might look like success. Either way, I'm going to heaven. And there, we're all winners. So what does it matter? The Christian is not defined by success or failure, but by God's love and grace. Winston Churchill once said, success isn't final, and failure isn't fatal. It's courage that counts. I would change that just slightly. Success isn't final, and failure isn't fatal. It's grace that counts. Here's the fourth one. Grace frees me to trust God. Grace frees me to trust God because I got no backup plan. I got no safety chute. I got no plan B. I got no pop-up airbag that's going to come out of the steering wheel and help me. I got nothing else really to stand on. If God doesn't do it, it's not going to happen. You know, an interesting thing, if you were to poll 1,000 people across the country 50 years ago in America and you would have asked them to define faith, they would define faith very different than people today might define faith. If you ask 1,000 people today, how would you define faith? They would likely say a belief in the existence of God. Right? I mean, ask people on the street, what's faith? Faith is believing that God exists. But if you ask people 50 years ago, how do you define faith? They would say, trusting God. The assumption is we believe He's there. But the Bible says even the demons believe. What does believing in God's existence do? It's that we trust Him. Grace frees me to risk everything on Jesus because we have nothing to lose. I can remember when Stacy and I were, she had graduated college and I was in my last year, and we married that summer and went back to school and had a little apartment, and she was working and I was working and I was trying to finish school. And we had talked, I think we had talked to 13 different churches trying to figure out when, you know, and we're wrapping up to the end of the school here now, and our lease is coming due, and the businesses that we work are coming up, and everything's about to change, and we don't know what's going to happen next. And I can remember feeling this enormous, phenomenal pressure that I'm married now. It's not just about me. You know, most guys, we live in a cardboard box under the interstate, you know, eat off the ground, whatever, nothing bothers us. But I've got this wife to take care of now. And so we got to be legitimate, you know. We have to actually have a real place to live and real things to do. And I can remember feeling all that pressure and feeling, what am I going to do now? And we contacted 13 different churches, and we'd get to a certain process in the thing, and it would all fall apart, and nothing happened. Then it'd go to number 2, number 3, number 7, number 8, number 9, number 10, number 11, number 12. And I can remember the pressure. We're getting down to 30 days left in that apartment. We got to make some serious choices about what's going to happen. And I'm asking God, what did you call me for? And what did you take me through all this college and preparation? What did you do all this for if you're going to drop us now? Why is it something opening? Why is it something happening? And it was very frustrating. It was a test on our marriage, and it was a test on my faith, and it was a test on a lot of things. And I can remember one day, we only had one car, so I would walk home from college. I remember walking home one day and coming and just kneeling over a chair and going, okay, God, this is it. I'm done. I'm not done with you. I'm done with the stress. I'm done with the pressure. Look, it's all up to you. It's on you. If I fail, I fail. If I fall, I fall. If I wreck, I wreck. If we go into poverty, we go into poverty. If I don't ever go anywhere, I don't go anywhere. But you know what? It's your fault if I don't. It's not mine. I can remember that. I mean, I can remember literally kneeling over the little chair in our living room. And when I closed my eyes, it literally felt like I could see myself falling, free falling off a cliff. And not knowing where the bottom was. All right, God. Fine. You know what I'm going to do? I'm going to square back off with you. If you say trust you, then I'm going to trust you. If you say believe you, then I'm going to believe you. But I'll tell you what, I'm jumping. I'm on the cliff and I ain't falling. I'm jumping off. You do whatever you're going to do. I'm sick of being miserable. And I can remember doing that. And can I be honest with you? It was euphoric misery. It's crazy. And you know the story. The end, you don't even know the story, but you know the story. God proved that I could trust Him. Grace frees you to trust God. You don't have to fix it. You don't have to work it out. You don't have to own it. You don't have to manipulate it. You don't have to drive it. Grace frees you to trust God. Here's the last one, and I'm going to ask the worship team to come. Grace frees me to love God. And this is the thing. I'm free to love God because I'm in a relationship where I'll never be rejected. I'll never be mistreated. I'll never be abandoned. I'll never be backstabbed. And God can never have an evil agenda for me. What's there to lose? There's no way to lose. I am free to love God with abandonment. I am free to love God. The Bible says there's no law in love. There's no limit. I don't have to try to sanitize. I don't have to try to limit. I don't have to try to domesticate my love for God. I can just love God as wildly as I can love Him. It just doesn't have to be any line. Grace frees me to love God. You know, when you, if you're married, when you took your wedding vows, you say, for better or for worse, for richer or for poor, in sickness or in health. And see, the great thing is that's how God loves us. Whatever changes. And we repeat those vows in our wedding because we're hoping that one day, if we're married long enough, that we might, in our best moments, actually mirror that love. But the truth is, God's like that all the time. He never changes. And He won't change. That's how God loves you. Karl Barth, who's probably the most significant theologian in the last 100 years, he wrote thousands and thousands and thousands and thousands of pages in a work he called Church Dogmatics. Sounds exciting, doesn't it? Church Dogmatics. Love to curl up with that one winter and read it. And after writing all of it, he came to a moment of clarity on his own definition of who God was. And this is how Karl Barth, after all that writing, defines God. The one who loves. The one who loves. You really don't need to know much else, do you? The one who loves. One day, some of the staff and I were out playing disc golf. If you've never heard of it, pretend I never said it. Don't worry about it. It's golf with frisbee. And we were over on Green Springs Avenue, George Ward Park, and we came up in this remote part of the course. There was a guy laying on a bench over there, and we started talking to him. And he had been into AA, and he had been sober, and then he lost it and drank again. He was diabetic, and he was sweating, and he laid there all night, and he looked like he was not feeling it. I couldn't tell if he was having a heart attack or not. He was really in a bad way. So I started talking to him, and just talked for a while. And when I'm in a conversation like that, I try to wait and look for what God's doing. Just wait and talk. We just talked for a while. And he had a friend, his AA accountability guy, could call. So I called him and told him where he was. And he said, it's going to take me a while to get there. You know, we're trying to figure out, do we need to call an ambulance or not? Is he going to die? And we're trying to figure all this out. And the guy sits up, and he looks like he's feeling a little better. We go ahead and call an ambulance. And as the ambulance is coming, we're just talking. And he said, you know, he starts talking about God. He says, you know, God, he goes, he's mad at me. I said, why do you say that? He's mad at me because I keep failing him. I keep failing, he's mad at me. And he said, you don't know how many times I almost died. But for some reason, I keep pulling through. And I said, okay, so there's the door. So I said, why is it you think you hadn't died yet? I don't know, but I keep pulling through. I said, you know what I think? I think it's God's grace. I think you hadn't died yet because God loves you. And I think you hadn't died yet because God's not done with you here. And I think those miracles of you continuing to pull through and live is God's way showing you He's not mad at you. And he said, yes, He is mad at me. He's mad at me. I mean, for all I've been, he just starts cursing. You know, He's mad at me for what I've done. Oh, it's that. And it's just something just rose up in me about God's grace. I said, you know what? You're not even telling the truth. God's not mad at you. God's not mad at you. God loves you. And let me tell you why. Your failures won't change God. The Bible says God is love. And you can fail 100 times and God won't change who He is for you. He loves you too much to change. He's not going to be the God that becomes mad. He's the God who loves. God loves you. And you keep having these divine appointments, but you keep hiding behind your own failures from His grace. Quit hiding back there. God loves you. Come on out here where God can love you. As we're talking, I said, let me ask you something. Do you know who's standing with you? Who? I said, four pastors? Really? I thought it was ridiculous. We're out throwing frisbees in the woods. Four pastors are standing. Why do you think God would ordain this moment to have four pastors standing in front of you unless He was trying to tell you He loved you? He loves you. He loves you. He loves you. He loves you. And He'll never stop loving you. No, you go ahead and wreck your life as bad as you want to. He won't stop loving you, so you might as well quit because He won't. The ambulance is coming. So you mind if we pray before you go? Oh, that'd be good. Put my hands on them and pray for them. Then the paramedics came about that time and we helped them out. I tell you something. God's grace will free you from all the stuff that you deal with. That was Paul's whole premise in this. They were saying, hey, if you teach grace like that, people are going to sin more. Paul said, if you teach grace like that, people are going to be more free from sin. Where sin abounds, grace abounds more. Would you stand with me? And let's just pray today before we go. Here's what I want to do.